Be to God. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in 2 Thessalonians, and we have come, last week we came to chapter 3. We looked at only the first two verses of that chapter last week. I told you that I thought about looking at the first five verses because they all kind of hang together, but there was so much in those first two verses that I felt like we would miss too much if we moved too quickly. So we covered put our entire attention on those first two verses, where there was so much packed into them, so many important things about our need to pray. But still, the flow of the passage calls for us to consider those two verses as we look at the next three verses to see the whole flow of the passage. So I'm going to read the first five verses to you this morning. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through 5. So pay careful attention, because this is the word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. As we saw last week, the important work to which the Holy Spirit calls us in these first two verses is prayer for those who minister the word of God. When Paul says, pray for us, he was talking about himself along with Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, who had ministered to the Thessalonians and were going about ministering. He says, pray for us, ministers of the word. His great concern is that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified through their ministry. That's what he asks for. We talked about those rich images with the idea of the word running and going to people, the gospel being brought to the nations and seeing the word go out into all the world, running swiftly, and then coming to the people and them receiving it and glorifying it, seeing it as the word of God and responding to it as for the hope of their salvation and as something that they desire to follow and to have in their lives, because it is the word of God, regarding it as the word of God. Paul knew that apart from God's help, that the ministry that he had with his fellow ministers was worthless. God is the one that causes his word to spread, to run swiftly, and to be glorified. When only the Spirit of God can open the hearts of sinners to be able to receive the gospel in this way. What a difference it makes when the word is glorified. People are transformed. They see the marvelous work of redemption in Jesus Christ, and they come with joy to rest in that salvation that he has accomplished, and they love him, and they serve him, and they give their lives to him. That's what Paul is urging us to pray for, the ministry of the word. Paul tells them to pray that no one will be able to hinder them either in their preaching of the gospel, that he and his ministry companions would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who rage against them in malice, trying to stop the gospel from spreading to the nations. He reminds them that not all men have faith. He has been telling them in the previous chapter that there would be those that would rise up in the church who would be known as ministers of the gospel that were in fact false Christs, antichrists, those who would be ministering lies and deception among the people of God as the people of God. And that those who did not love the gospel among the people of God, who had never really believed, would be deceived by those. And that was happening in Paul's day, and it was happening, the Thessalonians saw this. And so this is a reason that he urges them to pray that we won't be hindered by these ones that stand in opposition to the gospel. They wanted to shut them down completely. They wanted to kill the ministers of the gospel. They wanted to exile them. They wanted to get rid of them any way that they could because they could not bear the word of God. Prayer is needed because it is a relentless battle. As he has been telling them, opposers like this emerge in the church and lead those who only profess outwardly the faith away, astray. Prayer is needed because it's a relentless battle. True ministers trying to spread the word that it might be glorified, while Satan and his minions are trying their best to stop the spread and to dishonor the word. Only the Lord can make the difference so that people really do receive the word of God. But you will not pray unless you have confidence in this is something that the Lord does. Without faith, you will not call on the name of the Lord because you won't believe that it will make any difference whether you pray or not. That's the reason that we don't pray, because we don't believe that prayer will really make any difference, that God will really do anything if we pray. But there is help for us about that in our text today, in verses 3 through 5, the portion we're looking at today. The Holy Spirit gives us these words that give us grounds for confidence in the Lord. It's the foundation of our prayers. We have to have confidence in Him if we're going to pray. You know how Jesus and His apostles frequently speak about the prayer of faith, and how that the believing prayer is the prayer that really is effective and that brings about the purposes that God has for it. We're not talking about that kind of believing where you name something that you want, you know, the new car that you want, and you say, "I claim in the name of Jesus," and go, "I believe that this is going to happen." We're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about the faith that trusts in God as our Heavenly Father, who is faithful to do the things that He has promised to us to bring about His purposes in the gospel. We trust in Him. We rely upon Him. And when we see those glorious things that He's promised to do, then we're very disposed to give ourselves to prayer, to pray that He will. We yearn to see those things, and we pour our hearts. It's a rich kind of faith that we're talking about, a faith that trusts in God to do what is best for His glory and for His kingdom, that recognizes the things that He has promised. It has confidence in Him as a father. So if you look over these three verses that are before us, you can see how Paul expresses this confidence in the Lord. It's revealed through the things that he says. In verse 3, he says that God is faithful, essentially, to build His church, to establish and guard His church. And in verse 4, he says that he is confident that the Lord will grant obedience to the Thessalonians. And in verse 5, he is so confident in the Lord that he does something that shows that confidence. He actually asked God to direct the hearts of His people into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now, only the divine being that we read about in Isaiah 40 is capable of directing the hearts of people into things like the love of Christ, or the love of God and the patience of Christ. So today I want to unpack these three verses for you, to expound them with the prayer that God will stir up in you a greater confidence in God who answers prayer, and a greater desire to pray for these things, that prayers of faith will be offered up by you through realizing the faithfulness of God. So first of all, pray as someone who believes that God will build His church. Again, from verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Notice how His faithfulness is set in contrast with those who have no faith in the previous verse. You notice it says, but the Lord is faithful in verse 3. Paul is concerned that when they saw people come into the church, when the Thessalonians saw people come into the church and then fall away, thing he'd been talking about in chapter 2, it might call into question the faithfulness of God. Well, how is it, if God is faithful to establish and guard His church, that we see people fall away, They would see some departing from the faith, and they would be tempted to say, why has the Lord not answered our prayers and guarded his people? How is it that these have departed into unbelief? Paul had to deal with this very thing as he dealt with unbelieving Israel. Here were the covenant people of God for whom the Messiah was sent. Paul says, only a remnant of them are saved. And that's how Paul dealt with it. He said, it's not that all Israel is Israel, but it's that the elect in Israel are the ones to whom the promise is made. God is faithful to preserve them, even when so many others rejected the Messiah and fell away. And so it is in the churches. They would see heresies rise up, disciples being drawn away. Jesus said this would happen again and again and again, but he said it would be impossible to deceive the elect of God. God will keep them. He will preserve them. So this is how Paul is seeking to instruct them here that, yes, there are men that don't have faith and that oppose the gospel right in the church, but God is faithful to establish and guard you if you truly are someone who knows him. If you really are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're relying upon him for your salvation, then you can be confident that you will not be among those that are taken away because God will keep you. He will establish you. That's what he does for his church. And you see, he's telling them this in this context to encourage them to keep on praying because God is faithful. Don't say, well, God doesn't seem to answer. No, no, look at all the people that he keeps. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. There's a remnant according to election. God has preserved his people. He's been faithful to do that. He does what we sang in Psalm 121 earlier. And the truth is that when God is preserving his people, particularly, he stirs up prayers for them. And sometimes when God is hardening his people, then prayers fall off. Because God works together with the prayers of his people. In his decree, he has decreed that those who are preserved are those who are prayed for. And he puts those things together in his plan. Why? So that we will see that it's his hand that preserves his people. So that we'll trust in him. So that we won't think that we keep ourselves. We can't keep ourselves. We rely upon him. This is why parents need to get down upon their knees for their children and cry out to God for him to preserve them and to keep them in the way. It's God, the means that God uses to do that very thing. So that means that you need to count on God because he is faithful to establish his people. Now consider what it means, first of all, to establish them. The word establish that is used here, we ran into it in 1 Thessalonians earlier, and it means to set a thing in place so that it won't move. That's what establish means. Set something in place so that it will not move. This is the word that is used to describe the face of Jesus when the time came for him to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And it says his face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was set, he was fixed, he was resolved so that his face could not be moved away from that purpose to which he had been appointed to go and be crucified at Jerusalem. It's the idea, it's used of, sometimes translated by the word, English word, strengthen. Used in Acts 15:41 of Paul going through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This idea of establishing or strengthening the churches was something that was always a priority with Paul. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, you remember he told them how he had agonized because he had not been able to come to them after he had initially gone to them for only a few weeks and then had been driven away by the adversaries. And he yearned to go to them. And when he couldn't go, he was compelled to send Timothy. Why? To establish you in the gospel, to strengthen you. It's the same word. To fix you so that you cannot be moved, to set you in place so that you cannot be moved. That was his great desire. In Acts 14, 21 and 22, we're told how Paul returned to the places where he and Barnabas returned to the places where they had preached the gospel And there were disciples that were made. There were many times they were driven out of town or they were moving on to the next place. But they went back and they established those churches. It uses the same word. It involves, we can see in Acts 14, 21 through 23, it involves two things in particular. First, it involves catechesis. It involves grounding them in the faith, exhorting them to continue in the faith, as it says in Acts 14, 22. The faith is the body of truth that we as Christians believe. We confess the words of the Apostles' Creed earlier. The early church had creeds like this that they used because the Word of God had not been written yet. And they taught people in the basics of the faith, and they learned to the basic doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. Where the word catechesis is a word that appears frequently in the Scriptures. Grounding disciples in the basics of the gospel, teaching them how Christ came from heaven and how he was the Son of God and how he went to the cross and died for the sins of his people and how God accepted his sacrifice and raised him up for our justification in order that all those who believe might be saved, and how the Holy Spirit was given to work in us and to sanctify us, and that we're adopted as God's children, and that Jesus is coming again, and we have hope in his coming, and when we will be resurrected and go to be in glory with him forever and ever. Taught them about the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God. These things, the basics of the faith. He instructed Timothy, you see, to go to Ephesus to ensure that sound doctrine according to the true faith was being taught there, where error had crept in, and pastors and elders needed to be instructed, and some of them even removed, for the establishment of the church so that it would not be moved away by the winds of false doctrine and error. And secondly, establishing disciples involves appointing elders in every church. This is what Paul did in Acts 14, 23. It says in Acts 14, 23, in order to provide leadership, the elders that would watch over the flock to teach them, to disciple them, to warn them, to discipline them when they go astray. Paul ordained elders in every place for this purpose. All the churches that he went back to, those scattered, those people that had come in to faith and sought to establish them by bringing about a church with leaders and elders. He sent Titus to Crete to put in order the things that were lacking there, the things that had not yet been done. And he says what to do, establishing elders, ordaining elders in every city. So this was the kind of work that was of great importance. But here in our text, Paul is telling us that it is the Lord who is faithful to establish churches. That's why prayer is needed. Because ultimately it is his work. That it's him that establishes people. We need to pray that those who believe would be established. That the Lord would build his church and give her officers and give them sound doctrine. Ultimately it is Christ who does this according to his covenant promise. I will build my church, he said. He is the one who makes us and our leaders strong in the faith. Yes, there is labor to be done by men in establishing the church. Paul's whole life was involved in that labor. So I'm not saying that we say, oh, the Lord does it so Paul can go on a holiday. You know, he doesn't need to do all this sweat and work that he's been doing. No, it's not that at all. But he knew that without God's work, that he was ultimately the one that was using him to bring about good to these churches. It was by his grace alone that Paul was able to establish churches, by God's grace. We were just looking at Acts 14, 21 through 23, where we saw how Paul established churches by exhorting them to continue in the faith, and how he did it by appointing elders. Well, he did a third thing when he went around and established all those churches. In Acts 14, 23, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul prayed and fasted as he established these churches. He commended them to the Lord. He put them in God's hands. He trusted in God because he knew that only God can establish his church. As our text says, he is faithful to establish you. He is faithful. He's the one that you look to. We trust in the Lord. We don't trust in ourselves or our own labors. But look, Paul adds something else to inspire our prayers. Not only is the Lord faithful to establish his church, he is also faithful to guard us from the evil one. We're in an endless warfare. As long as we're in this world, that is, Satan is going about as a roaring lion, deliberately seeking whom he may devour. We are not ignorant of his devices. He stirs up division within the church over petty matters. He raises up those who teach false doctrine to lead disciples away. We talked about that so much in chapter 2. He raises up those who live immoral lives and who entice others to do the same. He seeks to condemn us and persuade us that God will not forgive us. He tries to get us to doubt the goodness of God and to suppose that we would be happier going our own way rather than following him. How comforting it is to be told here that the Lord is faithful to watch over us when we have such an aggressive adversary as the devil himself. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The subject of Psalm 121 that we sang earlier is this very idea of God guarding us, watching us, keeping us. Remember I told you that the Hebrew word there that means to guard or to keep or protect is used 6 times. Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word is the same word that's in our text. That God is faithful to guard you from the evil one. The Lord is our keeper. He does not establish his church and then abandon it to the wolves. Jesus said that he would not let one of those that the Father had given to him perish, but would preserve them to the end. This doesn't mean that, again, though, that we can leave it to him as if we have no part to play in it. His primary way of guarding us is by using us to guard each other. That's how he does it. He makes our watchfulness effective. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for ministry to go on. He watches us by enabling us to watch over each other. That means we must be watchful. Elders must guard the flock that has been entrusted to them. Parents must watch over their children and know how they are doing in their walk with Christ. Where is their heart with God? Don't just look for outward conformity. What are they thinking of God? Are they trusting in him? Are they relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends and spouses need to encourage one another and guard one another by the grace of God. When you see someone dragging along, to go to them and to help them and to support them. But above all, we must pray. We must not be passive, but we must pray that the Lord will guard us from the evil one. Jesus told us to pray this when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. And Paul is encouraging us to do it here in this text. He is telling us of the faithfulness of God, that he will guard us so that we will be encouraged to pray that he will guard us. If you know that he will and you believe that, then you're going to pray. So I say again, pray as someone who is confident that it is the Lord who builds his church. And now let's move on to verse 4, where we're taught to pray as someone who is confident that it is God who enables us to obey. Verse 4 says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Okay, the apostles gave commands. He's saying, we have confidence that you're going to do those things. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians kind of like a parent or a teacher would talk to a child. You know, and saying, now I know I'm counting on you to do this. I know that you're going to do this. I'm relying on you to do this. He's expressing confidence. When you express confidence that someone will obey, it's an encouragement for them to obedience. I mean, when you know that someone in authority has confidence in you, then it kind of spurs you on. You don't want to disappoint them. It's not pleasant to disappoint a parent or a teacher. My story comes to my mind about when I was acting up in one teacher's class that I always acted up in, and the teacher that I respected came into the room and it showed great shock and horror when she saw me misbehaving. It was a difficult thing. She was someone that thought she could rely on me. She saw what I was really like. But anyway, it's a great thing when pastors and elders are able to say this with confidence. When there are people that you're sure of, you know that they will be faithful. And you can tell them that you know that. You know, you know they will. But what if you're someone who's not like that? You know, what if you're a child that makes your parents uneasy? Like they're always kind of worried, oh, what are they doing now? Oh, no, you know, they can't trust in you. Sometimes children will complain that, oh, my parents don't trust me. And a lot of times there's a reason for that. It's because you're not trustworthy. But sometimes there can be paranoid parents. That's very true. They can be paranoid. But if you show yourself to be earnest for the Lord, it'll make a huge difference in your parents. If you come to your parents, for example, and you ask them forgiveness for something that you did that they don't even know you did, your parents are going, wow, he's really answering to the Lord. Don't wait till he got caught. He came to me on his own. This kid really means business with God. And they can begin to trust you. This child is dealing with his walk with God. And if they see you looking for ways to please the Lord that you haven't even been told to do, and you're going out and you're looking for things and saying, oh, let me help with that. Let me do that for you. Or you're looking for ways. Maybe you're finding ways to explore God's word. Or setting aside times to pray that no one told you to set aside time to pray. Parents will go, oh, you know, this I can really trust this child and they're, you know, they're what they're doing, they're I love that. I pray for that for my children that, and I love it when the day comes that you start to see them going on their own, going on their walk with God. And you know that you don't have to worry about them so much anymore. That they're in God's hands, that they're walking with Him. This is something for all of us to aim for. That those in authority could trust in us. Could know that we would be faithful. But know what Paul has added in his expression of confidence. He has the words, in the Lord. Note that he says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul's confidence is not ultimately in the Thessalonians, but in the Lord of the Thessalonians. The Lord is the one that called them into his kingdom and that enabled them to obey his call in the first place, to obey the gospel. He is the one whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God had ordained from beforehand. He is the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people who are zealous of good works. He is the one who is presently at work in them to enable them both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to him. And as believers, we know that we also only obey by God's grace. If you know the Spirit of God and you've been born again, you know that your obedience does not come of your own strength. It is God who, by His Spirit, opens your eyes to understand His will, His commandments, as Paul refers to it here. And then by His Spirit, He also enables you to follow through and obey to the glory of God. And you find yourself doing things that you never would have done if God were not at work in you. We have confidence in the Lord that those who give evidence that God is working in their lives, not just that they will continue, but they will continue because God will continue. If He has begun a good work in them, we have confidence that God will continue to work in them. That's what Paul had seen with the Thessalonians. I see evidence by the love that you have for one another, by your perseverance and hope through all the trials that you're having. I see that you are people who are truly trusting in God. So therefore, God is at work in you. I have confidence that God who is at work in you will keep on working in you. He will not cease. This is another encouragement then for prayer. Since God is the one that enables us and other believers to obey, we should, as Paul so often does, pray that we and our fellow believers will obey. Colossians 1:9 is an example. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," heard what? That they had come into union with Jesus Christ, that they were trusting in Jesus Christ. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Okay, to know what God wants in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. So we pray, you see, as those, first of all, the first thing we saw is those who know that God establishes and guards His church. And secondly, is those who know that God is the one who enables His people to obey Him, to obey His commandments, to understand and do what He has commanded. And now we come to verse 5, in which we are given grounds to pray as someone who believes that our God is a God who is able to direct people's hearts into what is good. Paul shows us with his words here that he has this confidence, and it is a well-founded confidence. See it in verse 5. He expresses his prayer wish that God will do this. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts," he says to the Thessalonians, "into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Solomon has the same kind of confidence when he prays for the people in 1 Chronicles 29:18. He says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this," what the people were doing, the obedience the people were showing, "keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you." In the Greek version, "direct their heart toward you." Same word that we have here. Direct people's hearts. Solomon believed that God was able to do that. What a God we serve. A God who is able to direct the very hearts of people into things that are good. If it were not so, then there would be no hope for us. Not at all. Because we would go all the wrong places. If God didn't direct our hearts into the right place, we would constantly go astray into the wrong place. He circumcises our heart that we might love the Lord our God. He's the one that changes our hearts, that gives us a new heart and takes away the stony heart. And then He directs those hearts into the things that are good. So following our text, ask Him specifically to direct the heart of each one of us into the love of God. This is needed because since the fall, we don't naturally love God. And even when we've been redeemed, we are pulled away from looking at the love of God and understanding the love of God. We were drawn in the first place by Satan to question God's love, to doubt His goodness and whether it was best for us to stay with Him or to go and do our own thing. And you know, we decided that we would be better to go and do our own thing. What blasphemy it was to doubt the goodness of our God and to not see His love to His creatures. What blindness and hard-heartedness it required for us to do such a thing. But it is in all of us since the fall. You know, you struggle with those things to this very day, even when Christ has redeemed you. But there is so much to love about God. He is a glorious and beautiful being, a majestic and holy being who is without spot or blemish. He is filled with goodness and love, even within Himself as a triune God from all eternity. There has been such a mutual delight, such a joy, such affection, such love between the three persons of the Godhead. It's a grand thing. And as our Creator, He in His love made the whole world for us. It was His gift to us. And what a place it is. It was filled with beautiful treasures, with delightful creatures, with magnificent things like fresh water and sunshine, trees and flowers, lions and sparrows and dolphins, fresh fruit and shrimp. And from the beginning, He gave us language by which He revealed Himself to us. He walked in the garden with us, making Himself and His will known to us. He gave us marriage and parenting, touching and loving and living, serving and building and discovering and science and mathematics. God gave us all of these things. But above all, His love is seen in redeeming grace. There is so much to love about God. What a horrendous thing that creatures like us did not love Him and do not love Him as we should. We were ruined by sin beyond repair, condemned and justly sentenced to eternity in hell. But He in His love did not leave us to perish. In His great love, He sent His only Son into the world to become flesh. Truly, one of us in body and spirit, yet the second person of the Trinity. And in our substance, in our nature, He lived the model life, the beautiful life of love and service to God and to others that we were originally created to live. What a beautiful thing it was. He considered others more important than Himself. He lived that way. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that which turns away the wrath of God. He, the wrath of God, He came and said, pour that wrath upon me for their sake. Make me an atoning sacrifice for their sake. And He gave Himself for that purpose as our great, not only as our priest, but as the very sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was offered to take away the sin of the world. This is His great love. This is the love of God that spared not His only Son, and the Son that spared not Himself, and that He calls us to full forgiveness and eternal life simply by relying upon Him and what He did. We who are condemned. Oh, that God would direct your hearts into the love of God. That you would come into the place where you see fully that love. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the knowledge, the fullness of God. What a thing it is to have knowledge of the love of God. What a thing it is to be able to pray that others would have the knowledge of the love of God, that they would comprehend it as Paul does. Do this kindness for your brothers and sisters in the church, for your brothers and sisters around the world, for the people you know, that more and more God would direct their hearts into the love of God, that they would see the love of God, and that they would then also love one another. This love is so beautiful. When our hearts are directed into that love, we not only see the love of God and delight in that, but we ourselves begin to love as God loves. Because our heart is directed into the thing. Our heart is changed. We become delighted with it. And we begin, by God's grace, to be able to love as Christ has loved us. Ask God for this. Do that for each other. Do that for yourself. He is able and He will do it for His people. And besides that, ask Him to direct the hearts of each one of us into the patience of Christ. That's the second thing that He mentions. What is the patience of Christ? Well, the word patience in the original is hoopomene. And hoopo means under. And mone means a place of dwelling, a place of abode. So the idea is that you're patient in the sense that you remain under, that you maintain your loyalty. when things are very hard. Your loyalty to God. In the New Testament, that's how it's used. In the New Testament, it speaks of a person who is not swerved in his loyalty to his faith and service to God, even by the greatest trials and afflictions. That's what patience is. And the patience of Christ, that's the loyalty that he had when he went to the cross, especially it is exhibited. The patience that kept him loyal to the Father through the most severe trial that anyone has ever undergone. The trial, the ordeal of going to the cross to bear his Father's wrath, the Father whom he loved, for our sake, in order that we might have pardon. How beautifully devoted and unstoppable he was. The patience of Jesus Christ. And the prayer here is that this same patience of Christ would belong to us from the heart. That God would direct our very hearts into that patience. That we would have it is something that is within us, that is part of who we are. The Thessalonians were suffering severe persecution. The people and their families had rejected them for following Christ. Jews had rejected those who had turned to Christ. And Gentiles who were idol worshippers had rejected those who were following Christ. And they were pursuing them and they were persecuting them. And they needed patience. They needed day after day, and week after week, month after month, year after year, they needed patience to continue unwavering, serving the living God, devoted to Him. God can do that for His people. He can give His people that patience. That's what we pray for. We have brothers and sisters in our congregation who are suffering, some with physical infirmities that never seem to go away. Some with broken relationships that never seem to be healed. Some with temptation that continues to pound away at them. Some with financial pressures that weigh heavy on them. Some with children that are lost and do not know Christ. Some with deep scars from their own past sins that they have committed. Some with deep scars from sins that have been committed against them. And abuse that they have suffered. We have all sorts of things in our very congregation. But every one of us can be blessed with hearts that are directed into the patience of Christ. He can give you that patience. A heart of such loyalty that it says, not my will, but your will be done. A heart with such loyalty that it says, this too, for the glory of God. Or this, even for the rest of my life, to the glory of God. Or this, for the sake of God's kingdom, that I might honor Him in prison or in torture. A heart that looks at the abuses of the past and says, in this I had a part in bearing the wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in the world of which I am a part of that unrighteousness and ungodliness. Let God be praised for His righteousness and goodness, because what I have received in this world is only a small taste of what I deserve for my sins. It's only a small taste of what Christ Jesus bore for me, that I might not have to bear it for all eternity. See, God reveals the glory of His wrath in the afflictions that He sends on us in this world. And we come to grips with, or we should come to grips with what we really deserve. It's just a taste of that. If we didn't have the afflictions in this world, we would never see that there is a judgment to come. We would not see our sin and our depravity. God uses that, and we can look back on what has happened in our lives with the patience of Christ, and we can be thankful for it. Pray that the patience of Christ will fill the hearts of every one of us, that it would swallow up all bitterness and all resentment and set us free from the bondage that Satan brought us into, where we don't trust our Heavenly Father and we don't love our Heavenly Father. That it will enable us to go on for the Lord with fierce loyalty no matter what we face in this world. Knowing that Christ, because He has endured all for us, that our sufferings are only working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension that He is going to give us on that day when we stand before Him. Our trials and afflictions are preparing us for that glory. The patience of Christ guides us through. What a marvelous thing it is to have a God such as our God, a God who is faithful to establish and guard His church, a God who is able to grant His people obedience, and a God who is able to direct our very hearts into the love of God and the patience of Jesus Christ. This is the God to whom Paul so frequently and fervently prays, and to God, the God to whom the Holy Spirit directs us to pray. What a privilege it is to lift one another up to Him and to have confidence in Him as we pray for each other. Please stand and let's indeed pray to our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You with great thanksgiving that though we are sinners, that we have been reconciled to You through the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. And we come to You now in His name to pray to You, Lord, to plead with You that You would work in us as Your people. Lord, we're looking, our eyes are upon You. We cannot trust in ourselves. You are the one, O Lord, who is faithful to establish Your church and to guard Your church from the evil one. And Father, I pray for each individual in this room. Father, I pray that You would establish each one in the faith. Lord, that they would be rooted and grounded in the truth, that they would see that the very Word of God is given to us in Scripture, and that they would believe all the things that are taught in the Scripture, and that they would delight in those things, that they would be established, grounded, rooted in those things so as not to be moved away. Father, we pray that You would establish this church and other churches. And Father, that You would give us solid doctrine. And Father, that You would help us to have sound leaders who are faithful men to serve as watchmen and elders of Your people. Father, we pray that You would raise up faithful ministers. Father, how we pray for even some of the churches that do not have pastors at this time or do not have enough elders for the care of the flock. Lord, we pray that You would ordain, that You would help us to be able to appoint elders in every place. And Father, there's so many villages and places across all of Nova Scotia where churches are needed, where there are no sound churches. And we pray, Lord, that You would establish such churches there. And then we pray, Lord, that You would guard the churches. We're mindful of the wicked one, Lord. We know what he has done, even in some of the churches that we're in fellowship with, how there is division and there is discord and there is doctrinal confusion. And we pray, Lord, that You would work powerfully and You would bring about Your purposes in these churches, that You would guard those who are Your own sheep in each one of those congregations. And Father, that You would guard those in this congregation. Father, that we would not depart from You, that even though Antichrist should arise and lead everyone astray, Father, that we would not be deceived, that You would be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the end. Father, we also pray that You would help us to be able to obey Your commandments. Lord, what a delightful thing it is to walk in Your way. Jesus loved doing it. It was His very meat and drink to please the Father, to do the will of the Father. He came here with that in mind. And Father, we pray that You would help us to delight in Your commandments. Lord, that they would not be grievous to us. We know, Lord, that You've given us a new heart of obedience if we have come to Christ. And we thank you for the working of the Spirit. And I pray for each one here, Lord, if perhaps they're struggling with obedience in this or that area in particular, we pray, Lord, that you would grant them obedience, that you would help them to see that obedience is the way, that walking away from you will only bring harm and unpleasantness and unhappiness to us, misery to us. Father, we also want to ask you for that very powerful work that we have seen that you are able to do. You would direct our hearts into the love of God. Father, we want to be those who truly see, who comprehend the breadth and height and length and depth of the love of Christ. That we see that love, that we understand it, that we delight in it, that it becomes something that is extremely precious to us. And Father, that we then are enabled to live in the love of God, not only delighting in it as we see it in you, but also beginning to live that way ourselves, to consider others as more important than ourselves, and to give ourselves freely to them. Lord, we're so far from where our Lord Jesus was, but we have hope because you're at work in us. And Father, we ask you to continue the work that you have begun in us, Lord. It started. So, Lord, you've promised that you'll keep on going with it. Direct us more and more into the love of Christ. And then, Father, we also pray that you would direct us into the patience of Christ. Father, we're so easily set off track. We start to curse. We start to complain, whine, and just like Israel in the wilderness. Father, we pray that rather we would turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, the one who endured all the way to the point of death on the cross, who bore the curse for us. Father, give us such patience. Father, give us a delight in following you. We thank you for the example of the Thessalonians, for the example of the Apostle Paul, and how they showed in their lives the patience of Christ. Father, give it to us where it is lacking. Father, give it to us where we're struggling with things that have been done to us in the past. Father, help us to receive all as from your hand and to rejoice that you are our Father and that you have called us out of that bondage and darkness into fellowship with your Son forever and ever. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have. Bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. How we yearn to behold Christ there as we have beheld him in the preaching of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we indeed prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, as we've seen today, we have a God who can do marvelous things for us, a God that we can rely on, a God who is faithful to establish and guard his church, a God who brings us into obedience to his ways, a God who is able to direct our very hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. His love and patience, the love and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, are both wonderfully revealed to us in his work for us on the cross. And now, as we come to this table, it's time for you to prepare to behold in the symbols of bread and wine what Christ has done for us. You have before you here the emblems of Christ crucified, of a body that he took that was condemned and crucified for us, in the lifeblood representing the very soul of a person that was shed for the remission of our sins. He gave himself for us. Here you see that love and that fierce loyalty for us and for the Father. Jesus did not turn back, but he endured all the way to the cross. Jesus did this so that you might be freely and fully pardoned. Jesus did this so that you might live with him in glory, where you will behold his love and loyalty with open face forever and ever. And even now, he's pleased to direct your heart more and more into this love and patience, that you might know him better and that you might love him more. Right now, as we come to this table, it is appointed in order that as we partake and we look to him, that our hearts might be directed into the love of Christ and into the patience of Christ. That's what we do here at this table. Listen now to the words of institution from Mark. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. To the Mount of Olives, where he knew that he was going to be betrayed. And before he went, he said, "This is what I'm going to do. My body and blood given for you, that you might live, that you might have eternal life." That's what he did. He was betrayed that very night. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and in the patience of Jesus Christ as we come and eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of what he has done. You may come if you're a communicant member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. And come with thanksgiving. Come looking to him to fill you and your brothers and sisters with the knowledge of his grace and with new life to live for him. Let's pray and ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've appointed this sacrament to direct our hearts into the love of Christ who is crucified for us, into the love of the Father who sent him, and to direct our hearts into the patience of Jesus Christ who endured the cross for us. Father, may we delight in our Lord Jesus Christ who is represented to us here, represented in the great thing that he did that will forever be to us a testimony of the love of God, a testimony that we would not want to be without. Father, it makes all the troubles of a fallen world worthwhile in order for us to be able to behold the love of our God and Savior Jesus Christ that is represented to us here at this table. Father, how we praise you and thank you. And we ask you now, direct our hearts into it as we eat and drink by faith, looking to him who is now reigning at your right hand, him who is crucified, him whose sacrifice was accepted, him who is forever our Lord and our God. Father, we're humbly bowing before you, Lord, because we can't direct our own hearts. We look to you to direct our hearts where they need to go. Work your work in us, Lord. Show your faithfulness to us this morning, even, and in the week to come, and the weeks to come, and the years to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now receive the blessing of the Lord our God. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.